you would please locate your Bible, take it in hand, and open up to John 12. I'll have you read. I'll have us read together before we sit down. Aren't you thankful for Tanner and Claire? How blessed we are to have them to be able to lead us Sunday after Sunday in worship of the one true God and Jesus Christ, His Son, whom He has sent. So, just very thankful for them. John chapter 12, verses 20 through 26, a short reading today. I'll read it aloud if you'd please follow along. The Word of God says at verse 20, "Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Even most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." You may be seated. Let's pray together this morning again. Father, we just bow, Lord, again in your presence, Lord, declaring that every way of God is perfect. Every word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in Him. Lord, I pray today that your word would be mighty in this place, because your Spirit takes your word, Lord, and applies it in all of our hearts. Father, we thank you for your Son who faced that final hour, and he was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. It is in his obedience, it is in his substitution for us that we are able to be here. We thank you, God, in Jesus' name. Well, tell you, the Lord's good and blessed us in many ways this week. I know if we ask for ways in which the Lord has blessed us this week, we could mention several things. I think particularly Miss Sims about Billy and the good report that he received. So we're really grateful for that and prayed for that Wednesday night. And want to continue to pray for the Lord to work in us, and so good that God answers our prayers and hears our prayers. I want to, as we look at this passage today, just share with you a message entitled The Hour Has Come. Now, if you look at verse 19, you'll see there that that section that we looked at last week ended there at the end of the triumphal entry with the Pharisees saying among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." So there was this great concern in the expectation of Jesus. The talk about Jesus is just rising and getting stronger and stronger. Here we are at the Passover as Jesus goes into Jerusalem for the third Passover in his ministry. And then here in verses 20 through 23, we're really going to see 20 through 22, we're really going to see the first point today. And I want to just share with you three points from the first few verses of this passage, and then we're going to share three points of application from the last couple of verses, verses 25 and 26. So 20 through 24, we're going to look at an exposition and then kind of application from the last two. So the first thing that we see in verses 20 through 21 is the signal of the hour. Now, you find there in verse 20 that these Greeks come, And they come to worship in Jerusalem. This was at the Passover. They come to worship at this Passover feast. In verse 21, they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now, this might remind you of what we saw in John chapter 1, where John the Baptist's disciples come up to Jesus after John had said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then they come to Jesus and they say, "Sir," or they say, "Where are you staying?" And Jesus said, "Come and see." So they came as inquirers, as seekers, wanting to know more about this Jesus. These Greeks come as well, wanting to know more about Jesus. It's like they want to have an interview with him. They want to be able to sit down with Jesus and talk to him. Now, we don't know anything about these guys. The way it worked out with the Greeks is it doesn't necessarily mean that they were Grecian, that they were from Greece, but Greeks could have been people who were of the Greek culture, who were spoke Greek, who dressed Greek, who ate Greek, who did all the things that a Greek culture would have done back in that day. You'll find throughout the New Testament that you see Jew and Greeks. Y'all remember that? Jew and Greeks. As a matter of fact, in Romans chapter 1, we find 1 and 2, we find three times that it says there, "to the Jew first and also to the Greek." All right? So you'll find that quite often in the New Testament. So these guys come, they want to interview Jesus. The person that they come to is Philip. It may be because he had a Greek name, so they thought they might have a good shot at getting an interview with Jesus if they came to Philip. And Philip did what we might expect Philip to do. He went and found Andrew. He didn't apparently really know what to do with this situation, so he asked Andrew. And then in turn, these two men did what they do. They went to Jesus. They brought people to Jesus. Andrew brought Peter to Jesus. This is what he's always doing in the gospel. He's bringing people to Jesus Christ. So Andrew and Philip do very much what they did in chapter 1 of this gospel. They come to Jesus to seek an interview. Now, we don't know what it is. I just put signal of the hour here because it was something about these men coming to Jesus that triggered it in Jesus that my hour has come. We don't know if it's because... we don't know, but I'll stop there. Verse number 23. Here's what we see on point number 2, the sacrifice of the hour. The sacrifice of the hour. Now, these Greeks that were here, they could have been proselytes, but it seems likely that they were not proselytes, that they had not become Jewish, but they were here at the feast in order to take part in the ceremonies, take part in the celebration, and in the worship of Jehovah as best they knew how. They would have been kept in the court of the Gentiles. They would have not been able to go into the temple. And that may be why they said to Philip, "Can we talk to Jesus?" Because Jesus may have been in a location where they as non-Jews could not go. So they sought help in getting to Jesus. Number 2 is the sacrifice of the hour. The sacrifice of the hour. I need to check this out right quick. The significance of the hour. All right, I'll go ahead and throw those up there for you. All right, so as we look at this passage in verse 23, it says, "But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit.'" These two points really go very close together. Here's what I want to ask you to do. If you turn back in the Gospel of John chapter 2, we're going to skim through a few verses here very quickly because I want to show you how important this is in the Gospel. Chapter 2, verse 4, we're looking at the idea of the hour. And you see this continuing to go through the Gospel of John. In verse 4 of chapter 2, it says, "Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.'" All right, that's the first instance. In chapter 4, though we're not going to read it, you would remember that Jesus, when talking to the woman at the well, said, "There comes an hour, and now there's coming an hour, and now is, when you'll worship God in spirit and in truth." So, hour is a kind of a key word. Look over at chapter 7, verse 6, because we're focusing primarily on Jesus' hour. Here, where his brothers were trying to get him to go up to the feast, in verse 6 of chapter 7, it says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready.'" So It's the idea of time right there. My time. Jesus is focused on my time. And then chapter 7, verse 30. Therefore, they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Chapter 8, verse 20. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. And then, so you see, all the way up to this point, Jesus, or the author, is emphasizing that Jesus' hour had not yet come. But now, his hour has come. When these Greeks come and they're seeking an interview with him, he says, as you look back at verse 23, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now, what is this hour referring to? Let's continue to look at some passages, and I think it will tell us. If you'll look at verse 27, Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." You can look at chapter 13, verse 1. "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Chapter 16, verse 32. "Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." And then finally in chapter 17, verse 1, that's the last one. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." So what is this hour? We can take what Jesus has said here, what the gospel writer has written, and we can see that the hour that Jesus is referring to is that hour of trouble. It's that hour of suffering that he is going to endure on the cross. But it is also a time that is going to result in glorification. Because as you turn back to chapter 12, we see there in verse 23, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be what? Glorified. That's right. That glory should be rendered to him. And we find that that's exactly what Jesus gets at in chapter 17, where he's praying this high priestly prayer to the Father. And he says that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you. Look at what eternal life is here in verse 3. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. If you're a Christian in Christ, then you, and that's the only kind of Christian, is one that's in Christ, is you've already begun eternal life. Verse 4, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you've given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So Jesus here in John chapter 12, when these Greeks come, he realizes it's time for the cross. It's time for him to go to the cross and offer himself as a sacrifice, as a substitute, as our King who died in our place. And then he will receive the glory, or have the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. Listen, folks, it took the perfect obedience of the Son of God, the God-man, the Son of Man, in order for that glory to be his. And he was perfectly obedient, which is why his soul was troubled. You look back there at chapter 12, verse 27, his soul is troubled. You might ask the question, why was his soul troubled? And it's that same word, that agitation that's used of when Jesus was at the tomb when Lazarus had died, and he is experiencing that turmoil within, that struggle within, is so real for him as a man. And we know in Isaiah 53 that it talks about his soul. Because we might ask, why was he struggling so? Why was that soul so troubled? Listen to these phrases from Isaiah 53. "When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied." In verse 12, "Because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Christ taking upon himself our sin on the cross, knowing what he would endure, was troubled. The hour was an hour of sacrifice, but it's also an hour of significance. We see here in this passage, as you look at verse 24, please. Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." All right, let's think about this passage for a minute. So Jesus is saying here that you have kind of two options. A piece of grain either dies or the piece of grain remains alone. Okay? If the grain dies, in verse 24, if the grain dies, it produces much grain. If the grain remains alone, it is alone. There is no adding to it. It does not produce anything. Now, if you look at this verse in verse 24 and you think about dying, the grain dying, the idea there is that that grain is put into the ground, it's covered with dirt, and it's, you know, watered, and that grain will be no more. You cannot recover that grain, but that grain produces many others. I don't know anything hardly about farming. I just did a little Google search on grain and wheat, and I've been told that one piece of grain can produce up to 8 heads of grain, and those 8 heads of grain, or maybe more than that, but 8 was the number that was used, but 8 heads of grain, and then in those 8 heads of grain, there are up to 40 seeds in each of those heads. All right, so all that from one grain. Jesus here is talking about himself. When he's talking about this grain being put into the ground, it has to die in order for there to be much fruit. So if we think about it in the context of what's happening here, these Greeks come and they want to see Jesus. But here's the reality, guys. Those Greeks would have no salvation if that grain, Jesus, wasn't put in the ground if he didn't die. So in order to provide for them what they really needed and what perhaps they were seeking after, Jesus said he had to die. And if he died, he would produce much fruit. I remember back when I was a little boy, I'd go down to my papa and granny's house, and we'd stay down there at various times, spend the night, and do all kinds of things around on their land, fishing and riding four-wheelers and stuff like that. But my grandpa, Denver Fleming, was a notorious farmer. He was well-known in the area for farming. And one of the things that he grew was watermelons. I remember going down in his basement, and he would have in front of the window of the basement a little counter there, and on that counter he had laid out watermelon seeds that were dried out. And what I found out was my papa laid those out there every year, every season. Sometimes they would last longer than that. And then what would he do with those when it came time to plant the garden again? I'm talking about having many acres of watermelons, okay? He would take those seeds, and he would take those seeds out and put them in the ground, cover them, build a little mound, and then he would have all kinds of watermelons that would come out from that. I mean, my grandpa was such a farmer that he was in the Guinness Book of World Records for having grown the largest turnip in the world. Okay? So he was a real deal farmer. I don't know too much about farming, but he was the real deal. So he had those seeds laid out there. Here's what I never saw. I never saw any of those seeds that were laying on that counter in front of that window begin to sprout and bear watermelons. The seed always had to be taken, and it had to be put in the ground. And when it was put in the ground, that seed was no more, but it bore fruit. You could tell that it was there. And what Jesus is saying here is, I've got to be put in the ground. I've got to die in order for there to be much fruit. It wasn't enough for Jesus just to come and live. Jesus had to die in our place so that we could have salvation. And listen, folks, I just want to draw a point of application here very quickly. We saw there in verses 23 about the glory of the hour. We saw Jesus' sacrifice in verse 24. Listen, isn't that the way it is so often with us? For there to be that glory, for there to be that growth in our lives, has to be struggle sometimes. There even has to be sacrifice and loss. And there may be areas in your life right now where you're facing loss, you're facing struggle, you're facing difficulty, you're facing what seems to be death and those types of things in your life. Listen, as a Christian, we've got to remember that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of what? Glory. All right? So the Lord has taken our struggles here, and He's working that for glory in our lives. Those are the first three points of from this text. We see Jesus producing this grain. We see 3,000 saved in Acts chapter 2. We find up to 5,000 in the book of Acts numbered. We see throughout the New Testament that there are Jews and Greeks, barbarians, Scythians, circumcised, uncircumcised, slave or free, all are brought into one in Christ. And that's what Jesus desired to do. So much to the point to where in Revelation 7, verse 9, here's what we see. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. Why were they able to stand there? Why will you stand there before the Lamb one day in heaven? It's because He gave His life for us. He has ransomed us by the sacrifice of Himself. Let's go to some points of application. Point number one is this. To follow Jesus means sacrifice. You can see it there in verse 25. To follow Jesus means sacrifice. Jesus, apparently here, though it might be a reference to Himself, it applies to all who would follow Him. It says, he who loves his life will what? Lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will what? End of verse 25. Keep it for eternal life. All right? So Jesus here is kind of comparing it to that analogy of the grain, where the grain loses its life, but it produces life. Jesus says here, whoever loses his life will keep his life for eternity. This is something Jesus said a lot. Listen to these references, if you would, please. Matthew 10:39. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. Matthew 16:24-26. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Mark 8:36. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Luke 9:23-26. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. Luke 17:32-33. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Romans 12, the apostle wrote that we're to be a living sacrifice. 1 Corinthians 15:31, the apostle said, I die daily. Galatians 2:20, he says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Galatians 5:24, he says, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Philippians 3, verse 10, he says that he desires to know Christ in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, and to attain to the resurrection from the dead. You see, the Apostle Paul understood what Jesus was talking about here in giving his life and not loving his life, but rather hating it so that he might keep his life. Now, I tried to think about an illustration for describing this whole idea of hating our lives. Because, you know, it doesn't make sense for us to hate our lives. So what does this mean? So I began to ask myself, what are some things that I hate? All right, so I'm just going to list you three of them. First of all, I hate rage broadheads. I would not put them on my arrows and use them at all. Okay? I hate them. I have a strong dislike for them. Number two, I hate trying to fold t-shirts because all of these years I am a complete failure at it. I know, even though I do it just at times, I know that my t-shirt isn't going to be nice and neat when I pull it out. I can't fold them. So many times I'll just leave my shirts laying on the bed. If I've overdone that, I fold them myself. But if I feel like I have some leniency, I'll leave them on the bed and hope that Sherry will fold them for me. Number three, I hate cherries in the Chick-fil-A milkshakes. Why do they put those on the top of the milkshakes? Because I don't really care about cherries at all. All right, I can't stand it. I have a strong dislike for it. Now, why would I name all those things? It's not because rage broadheads are wicked. It's not because, folding t-shirts is the worst thing in the world. It's not because cherries are bad, it should have never been created or anything like that. But the point is, those things are things that I really don't like, so I avoid them. And I seek something that is better than that. So for us, when it comes to hating our lives in comparison to following Jesus, it's not that having life is a bad thing. Living in Christ is a good thing. But Jesus, what the Bible is pointing out here is that shouldn't be our most important priority in our lives, but following Jesus is what we're going after. We have a dislike for doing what we want, and we have a like for doing what Christ wants. You see? And that seems to be what these passages are talking about. Not keeping our lives, but losing it. And we gain it for eternal life. Let's go to the second point of application. To follow Jesus means service. All right? To follow Jesus means service. So we look at this. And, I was at the stoplight out here on the way home Wednesday night. I pulled up behind a vehicle, and one of my boys saw a bumper sticker on the back of that car that said something, and they read it, and that caused me to look up and look at the back of the car. And on the other side, it had a bumper sticker that said, "Do you follow Jesus this closely?" I mean, think about it for a second. I mean, that really stuck with me. Do you follow Jesus? You see our points of application. To follow Jesus means sacrifice. To follow Jesus means service. So, I really asked myself, how closely am I following Jesus? And Jesus tells us here in verses 25 and 26 what following Him looks like. Verse 26, if anyone serves me, let him what? Let him what? Verse 26, y'all need to see it. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will what? Honor. All right? So how closely are we following Jesus? Are we serving Jesus Christ? All right? I want to remind you that we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. Titus chapter 2 and chapter 3 tell us this, that we are a people who have been redeemed, who are to be zealous for good works. In chapter 3, we are to be a people who maintain good works and who meet urgent needs. All right? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your what? Good works and glorify who? Your Father who is in heaven." See, I'm relating good works to service, to following Jesus. So I ask you this question. I really want you to consider this, and maybe we'll take a minute to answer it here in a second. But what does being a Christian cost you? Okay? If you were not a Christian, here's the question. Second question. If you were not a Christian, what would be different? If you were not a Christian, what would be different? Because verse 26 says, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And it talks about in verse 25 about he who loves his life will lose it, but he who loses his life will keep it. So I ask you these questions to force us to maybe look at ourselves, maybe even us as a church, to say, hey, am I really living for Jesus? Is there any part of my life that is I'm laying aside as a sacrifice to Him so that I can follow Him as He's called me to do? Now, I listed a few things here to just for all of us. Maybe the way you raise your kids, your conduct in the home, what you consider success, caring for elderly parents, church attendance, the way you spend your money, the way you give your money, the way you serve in the church, disciplines of the Christian life like Scripture and prayer. You know, I think about my own life. First of all, I wouldn't be a pastor if I wasn't following Jesus. I would talk differently than I talk. I would engage in fleshly pleasures. There would be a lot more that goes in the eye gate. The Lord's Day would not matter. TV, sports would be more predominant. I would not read the Bible every year. I would not pray. I would not read and pray and, as we do occasionally, sing as a family. I would not give to the local church or other ministry needs. I would not witness, share the gospel with others, not sing hymns. I would not seek peace. I would not ask forgiveness. I would probably not ask forgiveness, wouldn't be motivated by the same reason to do that. I would not strive to have a good conscience before God and man. You see, as you think about your own life, what makes a difference? How does Jesus make a difference in your life? And the last point of application I'm going to go ahead and put up there, and then I'm going to try to wrap up. You know, I said earlier that one grain produces how many heads? Anybody remember? Hey, all right, let's do a little something here real quick. I want to try to use this as an illustration of the importance of living for Jesus. So you are the one grain. All right, that's one grain. I'm not going to write grain up here every time. All right, one grain. So let's say in your lifetime, only in your lifetime, you reach 8 people with the gospel. And here we're just talking about really evangelism and sharing the gospel so that people have eternal life, know Jesus Christ. So let's say you reach 8 people in your lifetime with the gospel. Now let's think about what those eight pieces of grain do. Those 8 pieces of grain reach 8 people, so that gives us 64. All right? Now, those 64 reach 8 people, and I don't know why I'm doing it at an angle across here, but just bear with me. Those 8 people reach 512 people. All right? From there, those 512 people that died to themselves and they're seeking to tell others about Christ and live for Him, those people reach 8. And that gives us 4,096. From there, those 4,096 reach 8 people apiece, and that makes 32,768. And then finally, those 32,768 people reach 8 people with the gospel, and that, I'm just going to come back this way, reaches 262,144. All right, now let's think about it this way. Let's say that first person at the age of 20 years old, from between 20 to 30, reached 8 people. All right, now let's say in the next 10 years, those 8 people reach 8. That's 64. And all of these are 10-year increments within this one grain's lifetime. By the time they're 60 years old, about 60, 70 years old, because they shared the gospel and made a difference in 8 people's lives, 262,144 people have come to know the Lord. That's if we are disciples who are making disciples who make disciples. But now I want you to think about this. All right, y'all kind of got the idea of what I'm talking about there? Now what if they didn't do anything for the Lord? They remain alone. Doesn't produce anything, does it? So when we think about this passage of Scripture and we ask ourselves, you know, am I losing my life? Or am I saving my life? I just want to remind you, as believers, as a church, Our purpose is not to get as much as we can in this world and live for ourselves. Our purpose is to live for the Lord. And by His grace, to reach people with the gospel, to make a difference in this world for the kingdom of God, and let Him do work through us. Right? Y'all understand what I'm talking about? And that's really the way that life is, we find the most joy. I'm going to use this little, I'm going to call it an acronym. I think that's what it is. Joy. Y'all heard of this? The way we serve is Jesus, others, yourself, or you. Jesus, others, you. When you think about living your life, that's the best way to line things up. Jesus, others, you. Now, you think about taking that word joy and changing the letters around. You don't get a word out of it any other way. I tried it. Yoj. Oj. You know, it doesn't make sense any other way. It's only joy if the letters are placed in the right order. And for us to live as Christians, Jesus is telling us the way we're going to have that joy is if we lose our lives. He knows the last part. The Father honors us. In verse 26, therefore my servant will also be. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. All right. Let's take the Lord's Supper together this morning. Our guys would bring that forward. As we take this, folks, I want you to just remember that in taking the supper, we're one bread and we're one body. And that one bread consists of Greeks and Jews. It consists of people from all over the world who don't look like us, they don't talk like us, and if you have a problem with other people, listen, folks, you need to realize that Christ died not just to save white Americans. He died to save anyone who believes in Him. And we desire for that to be so. Let's go ahead and hand out those elements. I'll share a few words as you do so, and then we'll take the supper together. Now, we as the supper goes out, you all know that we have two cups here. And we ask that those who've been baptized, baptized believers, take the Lord's Supper together with us. And that this is not for perfect people, but this supper is for people who believe in the death of Jesus Christ for their sins. And trusting in Him completely for salvation. So we come today proclaiming the Lord's death, knowing that the bread that we have is the body of the Lord Jesus, which was broken for us, and the cup that we have is the blood of Christ, which is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So here in just a moment after you've received that, we'll be taking the supper together, and then we will conclude in singing. I'll give thanks to the Lord for the supper that we are about to partake today. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You now, Father, that Your Son was obedient to the death of the cross. And God, that that hour, though His soul was greatly troubled because of the reality of it, He, Lord, did not sin, did not fail in any way. And that sacrifice on the cross, Lord, is the payment for our sins. His body was in the place of our body. His blood that was shed gives life to us because we know that the life of the flesh is in the blood. So, Lord, today we come proclaiming the death of the Lord Jesus until He returns. And we're grateful that we can. Father, I pray that we as Your people would be ever diligent to live for You, that we would give up our lives, that we might keep our lives for eternity. May we follow the footsteps of Jesus, Lord, in dying to ourselves, that we might do your will and bring forth much fruit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's take this supper together. Jesus said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In like manner, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." As the disciples did, they stood to their they sang a hymn. We'll stand to our feet and sing a hymn as we go out today.